Boudreaux comes to Thibodeau. He said, look, I got this magic thing here, Thibodeau. He said, there ain't no such thing as magic. He said, this thing is magic. This thing called a termos. And what it do, it keep the hot thing hot, and also it keep the cold things cold. Ooh. And what you got in there now? He said, I got hot chocolate and a popsicle. We're going to look at a paradox today. It involves the Sermon on the Mount. It involves being empty and being full at the same time. We're studying the life of Jesus. We've come to his first miracle, the famous miracle, when he turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. We're spending a little time on this one because it is the first. This miracle established the pattern for every miracle that Jesus is going to do. Every miracle that Jesus will do will have significance on three different levels. First, every miracle is significant in Jesus' ministry. It's some kind of milestone. Secondly, every miracle has personal application for us. And three, every miracle Jesus did has prophetic significance. Now, last week, we looked at the first aspect of this miracle, that the turning the water into wine was significant in Jesus' own ministry. And it was definitely a milestone. And let's review what happened. There was a wedding at Cana. The wine ran out. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, Jesus notices in John chapter 2, verse 6, there were six stone water pots. Stone water pots actually probably were baked clay from the weathered limestone in the area. There were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Those pots would have been filled with water, and the Jews would have used them for all their ritualistic washings. Not washings for cleanliness, but washings just for the ritual state of it. Containing 20 or 30 gallons each, but they had become empty. They'd been full of wine, now they're empty. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter or to the steward of the wedding. What a miracle this was. Not spectacular, nothing flashy. In fact, it's kind of like my jokes. Most people didn't even get it. So the first miracle, what happens is, it's significant is that Jesus is establishing a pattern that he's foreshadowing a new dispensation. The old dispensation was law, keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, Judaism. That was the old way, but the wine had run out. And remember in the Old Testament, a wine was a picture of joy. Psalm 104, Amos 9, Jeremiah 31, among others. Wine was a picture of joy. His mother said, run out of wine, that was a picture of joy. Judaism had run its course. It had become empty like the jars. It had become nothing but religious rituals. Well, Jesus fills those empty jars with wine, with joy. And he's foreshadowing a new covenant of grace that's about to replace the covenant of law. At the cross, the old covenant of works, you have to do all these things, that went away. It's replaced by a covenant where Jesus takes care of everything and gives us joy. So, as every miracle, it has significance on the first level in that it was significant to his ministry and that he was foreshadowing a new dispensation. And secondly, every miracle, as in every miracle, there's a second level of significance to this miracle, and that was that we find personal application in it. And to understand our application, we have to remember that that miracle involved three steps. He began with empty jars. Two, the empty jars were filled with water. And three, the water in the jar turned into wine. That threefold process, that sequence of events, if we understand it, gives powerful application to our lives. And starting with the empty jars, filling with water, water turns to wine. That's a picture of the life Jesus wants us to have. We have to begin by understanding that those clay jars are pictures of human beings. Job 10:9, Job says, remember now, you have made me as clay. No offense to the two clays in here. Actually, he meant that in a literal sense. Adam was taken from the dust of the earth. Everybody's descended from Adam. So yes, we are all like clay. However, not all of those clay pots are the same. Romans 9:23. The context is Paul is describing how God has endured all of us clay pots. You know, we're not pleasant, lovely people like we think we are. We're hard to endure, but God endures clay pots for a reason. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. So everybody's a clay pot, but there are some that are vessels of mercy. See, most of those clay pots, those people, they rebel. They go their own way. I'll be acceptable based on my own good works. And most people take that clay pot and just try to shine up the exterior of it. Go down and get some gold spray paint and spray it gold and say, aren't I great? Most people do that, and God endures that because that's not the way to be saved. He endures it because He knows that there are some people who will acknowledge, I'm just a clay pot. I can't shine myself up. I can't spray on enough good works to be better. I'm just a clay pot. I'm a sinner. The only hope I have for salvation is to believe Jesus died for my sins. For everybody who does that, we become a vessel of mercy. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. And above all, we're given a new inner core of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? The unbeliever still has an inner core of unrighteousness. The unbeliever may do good things. And we have to acknowledge unbelievers do many good things. I know unbelievers who do wonderful things. However, the difference is they have an inner core of unrighteousness and they do good things. For someone who has been born again by trust in Jesus, we have a new core identity. So we are not unrighteous people who do good things. We are righteous people now who may do good things or bad things. But you see, there's a fundamental difference. The inner core of righteousness, and that is our new core identity. Yes, we still sin. However, that's going against what we really are. Whereas when the unbeliever sins, he's just manifesting what he really is. See the difference? We have an inner core that is perfect. But there's a little problem. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So yes, indeed, everyone who's born again, we still have these bodies of flesh, these bodies of clay. And externally, we look like everybody else. But what we can't see is what's inside, and there's a treasure. Our new identity of perfection. And it's within that new core identity that God begins to work. Isaiah 64:8, Isaiah says, now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You our potter. By the way, I want to point out something before we go on. This is a classic situation where we have to put the new covenant into the old covenant. In the old covenant, God is called our Father. In the new covenant, God is my Father. So He is saying, I'm just one of the clay pots. However, I have a secret treasure in me. I've been born again. I have a new core identity in Jesus. And now You are my Father, and You are working. Now, here's a question. What is God doing in there? And to answer the question, we go back to our story. What happened to those jars? And the answer is, water was poured into them. So this miracle of the empty pots into which water was poured and for which the water was turned into wine, that's an allegory of our life in Jesus. What about this water? So we have an empty jar. The first thing God does is pour water into us. What is water? We go to John chapter 3, verse 5 to see. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's a very important wording here when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. He's not talking about two different things. Water and the Spirit is a classic Greek figure of speech called a hendiadys. H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S. A hendiadys is using two nouns to express a single concept. So whenever you see a hendiadys, two nouns separated by and that way, you don't look for two separate things, it's one. And many times, very frequently, You can get the sense of a hindiatis by including that is. In this case, for example, we can say, unless one is born of water, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what we learn from that verse is that water is a picture of Holy Spirit. So back to our story. When water is poured into that clay jar, that is a picture of when we were born again, water of Holy Spirit was poured into us. Now, what does that water do? Think back to our story. What happened to the water that had been poured into the clay vessels? It was turned into wine. In our allegory, in our miracle, water was poured into the empty jar. The empty jar was turned into wine. Wine was a picture of joy. All right, so in our spiritual life, we're an empty jar. We're born again, though. God pours Holy Spirit into us. What do we expect that Holy Spirit to produce? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There's a long list. I want to stop there because I want to focus on one, and that is joy. And the reason I want to focus on that is that that's what Jesus focused on. In the Upper Room Discourse, he speaks a lot about love, about peace, about joy, about fellowship. And sometimes the Upper Room Discourse is hard for me to assimilate because it goes on and on. The way to get a handle on the Upper Room Discourse is to take what Jesus said to use as a theme. And here's a way to get our arms around the Upper Room Discourse. John 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, and he's referring to all those things he has said. I'm the vine, you're the branches, all the things he talked about. He said, I've spoken these things to you for one reason, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. If we realize that's basically the thesis statement for the Upper Room Discourse, read the whole thing with that in mind, say, well, everything he said was with the ultimate goal that I have a life of joy, just like that wine. To put all this together, think of those empty jars in that room, and one of them is you. So pick out one you like, it's in your color wheel, whatever, and that one is you. And then into that jar, which is you, the water of Holy Spirit was poured the minute you believed. And just as in the story, that water turned into wine, in our lives, the water of Holy Spirit turns into the joy of wine. See the allegory? And that's the kind of life he wants us to have, a life of joy. Now, what is joy? Is it being happy? And the answer is no. Happiness fluctuates, doesn't it? When things are good, we're happy. When things are not good, we're not happy. And by the way, if we're happy when things are not good, something's wrong with us. It's normal to not be happy when things are not good, and it's normal to be unhappy when things are bad. That's normal. Joy is different. Joy doesn't fluctuate. There's a deep assurance that regardless, positive or negative things, underlying it, there's this contentment. An assurance that God's in control now and God will always be in control. It's down there. It's underlying. Now the problem is, I'm sure you all agree, much of the time that joy is too deep down there. When I say it's underlying, most of the time it's too underlying. And we want it to bubble up to the surface more, don't we? Jesus said, my purpose in saying all this is that your joy would be full. I would imagine it's safe to say most of us don't really live lives of the joy to which Jesus wanted. Well, what's wrong with the process? The process looks pretty simple, doesn't it? God poured water of Holy Spirit into our empty jar, and then the water of Holy Spirit becomes the joy of wine. So what goes wrong in the process? Well, I'll tell you what goes wrong. In our story, that miracle of turning water into wine, it began with empty jars. And that's our problem. Our jars aren't empty. To begin with, there's the problem. There's something in our jar that hinders the process of the water of Holy Spirit turning into the wine of joy. There's something in there. What is it? Well, first inclination probably is to say sin. And the answer is not really. Now, let me clarify about sin before I tell you what's really in the vessel. I'm going to clarify just quickly what sin does and what sin does not do in our lives. As I've said many times, sin does not impact our relationship with our Father. Sin does not alter our fellowship. Sin does not diminish the fellowship. Sin is not something that requires, that causes a rift that we have to go back and repair by confessing, like we think. No. In fact, our Father doesn't even see our sin. So, sin has no consequences in our relationship with our Father. But sin definitely has consequences in our lives. For one thing, sin impacts our relationship with each other. And, although our Father does not see our sin, we do. It bothers us, and it does tend to erode our joy. However, we always want to understand that sin is not something that we deal with on our own. Think about it. We couldn't deal with our sin in order to be saved, could we? Well, there's no difference in our lives. We can't deal with our sin. Fortunately, Holy Spirit does. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, take out. It's sanctifying work of Spirit, Holy Spirit. What he's saying, he's talking about sanctification. Sanctification literally is separation. In this case, it means separation from sin. Or it's the work of Holy Spirit in removing sin from our lives. Holy Spirit removes sin from our lives. Holy Spirit cleans us up. So that sin that's in there, Holy Spirit's attacking that. And that brings up our value of confessing sin. And I'm straying a little bit, but I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about confession of sin. I don't want anybody to think that I said we shouldn't do it. Confession of sin is something that we don't need to do for our relationship's sake. God does not require it. When we were saved at the cross, He took care of all of our sins. That famous passage in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a fellowship verse. That's a salvation verse. You do that one time, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about that. All unrighteousness. Then why do we have to keep going back if He cleanses us from all unrighteousness? The answer is we don't. That's a one-time act. So again, that's not a fellowship verse. That's a salvation verse. You don't believe it? Look at the verse just before and just after, because he contrasts doing that with saying, with someone who says, I'm not even a sinner. So confession is not necessary to restore the relationship, which was never broken. It does not restore the fellowship, which was never broken. We don't need to confess before we start praying. Again, he doesn't see it. He doesn't see our sin. However, confession does have value in interpersonal relationships. When we've wronged one another, confession is very healthy. And also, even to confess our sins to God, if it makes us feel better. You ever tried to be cleaning a window on your car, and there's this stubborn smudge you can't get out, and it's driving you crazy? Then you realize it's on the inside? Oh, I've done that before. Well, that's the thing with confession. We try to clean up the outside so we'll be acceptable to God. He doesn't see it. We need to clean the inside just so we'll feel better. And also, remember, it's the Holy Spirit who cleans out sin in our lives. The value of confession is we identify it and say, aha, there's one that is sin in my life. Identify it. Hold it up to the Holy Spirit. Let Him clean it. And we can facilitate that. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification, again, the work of the Holy Spirit in cleaning up sin from our lives. He says, as we read the word, we are facilitating Holy Spirit cleaning that up. I've gone a long way to talk about something that's not the problem. I realize that. Just wanted to clarify some things. But there's something in that jar that is hindering the water of Holy Spirit that's in us from turning into wine, joy. And sin is not really the issue. There's something else in that jar, and that's the root problem. What is it? Think back to the miracle. In that story, process turned the water into wine. Had to begin with empty jars. What had been in the jars before they were empty? Water that was used for rituals. I tell you what was in that jar. Religious stuff. Not sin. Not bad things. Man's religious activity. And that is what's in our jar. That's what hinders the process of Holy Spirit water turning into the wine of joy. And that's what has to be removed. Not really sin. It's just self. It's our flesh. And let me clarify, our flesh is not screaming to do evil. Our flesh is not saying, go sin and do terrible things. Our flesh is wanting us to do good works on our own. Our flesh is encouraging us, keep doing good works. You'll be more acceptable to God. Keep doing good works. You won't have to give an account at the judgment seat. Keep doing good works on your own. You'll get rewards. Keep doing good works. You won't get discipline in this life. You know what's really scary? A lot of that sounds right to me, and everything I just said was wrong. That's flesh. But I've learned to recognize the voice of the flesh. He speaks with a West Texas accent. That is what is in our jar. That's what's in our lives that has to get out. And you know, that's exactly what Satan wants for every human being. Satan would love to have a world full of religious people. Satan doesn't want a world filled with drug addicts and skid row bums. They embarrass him. He doesn't like that. He wants to have a whole world full of people who are very religious, striving to be good persons, doing good works to go to heaven. That's what he wants people. You know why? They're the hardest to reach. Religious people are the hardest of all to understand the gospel. I know that. Because they don't sense that they need it. I'm a good person. I go to church. Of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I was confirmed. Every time we have a potluck dinner, I bring 32 quarts of turkey casserole. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I am. People like that, it's very hard to get them to understand their need. That's where Satan wants people. Again, he didn't want skid row bums. He didn't want people who've hit rock bottom. You know why? They recognize they're sinners. They know they need to be saved. He'd rather keep people trapped in a religious system. What Satan wants. That's where Satan wants unbelievers. And you know what's something? And in a sense, that's where Satan wants us. Satan wants us to be people who focus on generating good works on ourselves. And you know why? Because if we live our lives trying to do good works from self-effort, just like in the story, the wine will run out. The joy will run out. We may set ourselves a spiritual discipline. I'm going to do this. I'm going to read this. I'm going to do this every day. Some kind of spiritual discipline. You notice something? It'll work for a while and it'll run out. The wine will run out because it's self-effort. There are a lot of books been written. This many days. And before I say anything, I'm serious. I'm not critical in the least. Many of those books have been used by people with great blessing. This so many days, 5 days, 7 days, 40 days. Many of those are outstanding, and again, they have been used. However, I'm going to say this, and I think most of the people who have written those books would agree with me. If you were doing one of those studies, and the joy runs out, if it becomes drudgery, if it becomes something that you feel like you have to do, stop doing it. It's become a religious ritual. The joy will run out. Even if you have a book called 12 Steps to a Better Unit, and they all begin with the letter X, if you finish Xerox, stop before you get to Xylophone. If the joy runs out, stop doing it. It's become religious. And that religious activity is what hinders the work of Holy Spirit got his fullness in us. We're full of the water of Holy Spirit. It's not turned to wine because we got our stuff in it. Not bad stuff, good stuff. And you see, that's where Jesus wants us. He wants us to live lives of joy. He filled us with His Holy Spirit for that reason. Think about that. He filled us with His Holy Spirit so the water of Holy Spirit will be turned into wine. He wants it for our sake. Just for our sake. And you know what else He wants? Another reason He wants us to have lives of joy? That draws people in. Tell you what, Christians living joyful lives, it radiates out. And people are attracted to it. I don't know why we think people are attracted to little goody-goody, pickle-faced Christian two-shoes. They're not attracted to that. In fact, it grosses them out. Kind of makes me sick, too. My advantage is I can't even fake being goody-goody two-shoes anymore, so I don't have to worry about that. You see, it's that religious activity that's in our jar, and that's what has to be removed. And the best way to understand how to remove it, I would say the best way to apply what we've just seen in a very practical way is to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm going to give a preview of the Sermon on the Mount, but if we understand the Sermon on the Mount correctly, we'll understand this story of the water turning into wine. It begins with a very famous passage, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit is a weak translation. It doesn't mean poor, it means zero. It means bankrupt. He's not talking about poor people. He's talking about people who have nothing. Now, that is the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount right there. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we get that, don't we? Blessed are the bankrupt. Don't we understand what that means? It's pretty simple. Blessed are people who have zilch, who have nada, who have absolutely nothing. Now, we may not understand how that works, but we understand what that means, don't we? You're blessed if you are totally bankrupt. So we get that. And then as we go down the list of those Beatitudes, we totally forget what we just learned. Completely and utterly forget it. Now Jesus presents a paradox, kind of like the hot chocolate and the popsicle in that thermos. It's a paradox. He said, you will be blessed, and blessed, by the way, it's a life of joy. He says, you will be blessed spiritually if you are spiritually bankrupt. Do what? Yes, he said, you'll be blessed spiritually if you are spiritually bankrupt, if you have zero spiritual qualities, zero spiritual resources. Before I explain, let me tell you what it means. That means two things. One, it means that we understand that ourselves. I don't have any good spiritual qualities. Now, that's hard for a Christian to say, isn't it? We want to say, well, I'm working in these areas. Jesus would say, forget it. You're not working in those areas. What is our working in those areas? It's self-effort. So we think we're, you know, goody-goody two-shoes, piling all this good stuff into our jar. Jesus is saying, get that junk out of there. You know, we think we're putting all this nice stuff in there. We're putting garbage in there. So it means, one, we accept, and that's a hard step to come to. But if we want a life of joy, we've got to get past this step. We've got to say, I don't have any good qualities. I don't have spiritual qualities. I don't have any. I'm bankrupt. The second thing we do is acknowledge that to God. Trust me, He already knows. Say, God, I don't have any spiritual resources. I don't have spiritual qualities. I don't have good qualities to bring. So, like I say, we get it. Then immediately, we totally forget that. Okay, I got it. I don't try to work up good qualities. I don't have any. I'm bankrupt. And then as we go down the list, we start immediately trying to produce spiritual resources. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the peacemakers. Look at Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Now, the verse is not talking about the fact that the more merciful we are, the more mercy we get from God. The verse is saying the more merciful you are with other people, the more mercy you will receive back from other people. So when we read that, what is our first inclination to think? Well, it seems that our first inclination would be, okay, I need to start being more merciful to other people so they will be merciful to me. Doesn't that seem to be the right interpretation? Well, it's not. It's wrong. Yes, intuitively that seems right, doesn't it? Well, he just said, if you want to get more mercy, show more mercy. Well, I need to show more mercy. No, that's not right. That would be bringing something, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be spiritually bankrupt. See what I mean? We immediately forgot. We read, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. I have zero resources. I get it. I got nothing. You need to be more merciful. Okay. I need to be more merciful. No. See the contradiction? We are blessed. We have lives of joy when we give up trying to produce those spiritual qualities. He says, don't come trying to be more merciful. Come bankrupt. It's like I've seen ads all the time. Are you bankrupt? Broke? You want a way out? Send $49.99. It always amazes me. Well, that's what our thinking here. I'm bankrupt, and yet I've got to produce mercy. No, you don't have any. You got nothing to produce. You got nothing to get. Now, actually, instead of saying, I need to be more merciful so people will be more merciful to me, instead come with bankruptcy and say, Lord, I understand. I get it. I get the picture that the more merciful I am, the more mercy I will receive. Problem is, I don't have any mercy. I'm bankrupt in that area. I can't be gentle. I can't be a peacemaker. I can't hunger for righteousness. I can't be a peacemaker. I can't try harder and do better. I don't have any of those. I'm bankrupt. See the difference? Instead of saying, I need to be more merciful so I'll get mercy, we need to say, yeah, that's true, but I can't. I got nothing. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. So, Lord, I don't have any. Fill me with yours. And then simple math. It's very simple math. The less of ourself that's in that jar, the more of Jesus he can pour of himself into that jar. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount makes sense, including the ultimate paradox. He begins with the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are if you have zero spiritual qualities. And then in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect. Now, I want to ask people, I know a lot of people follow the Sermon on the Mount as their guideline for life. What do you do with that one? There's one thing to say, well, I'm going to follow the Sermon on the Mount and be gentle like Jesus. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. What about you're to be perfect? Well, now some people have wussed out by saying, well, the word perfect can mean mature or complete. Yes, it can. Does it mean it here? No. Therefore, you're going to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, what are you going to do with that one? See, we can't pick and choose Sermon on the Mount. We can't say, I think I'll take four from column A and two from column B. I'll take the mercy, I'll take the gentle, I'll take the hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'll kind of leave out the you're going to be perfect part. We don't have the option of doing that. Can't ignore that. But actually, the two verses that are the bookends for the Sermon on the Mount are, you must be spiritually bankrupt and you must be perfect. And any interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount has to take into account those are the two bookends. It's a raging contradiction in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to have zero and you have to have 100%. But you know what? Contradiction is totally resolved. Because if we come and say, I don't have any mercy, I don't have spiritual qualities, and trust me, we don't. I don't have any. Well, then Jesus is free, like those empty jars at Cana, to pour 100% of himself in, and then we become perfect. See it? So we start with zero, and we become perfect. So, here in the first miracle, it's like every miracle, significant on three levels. One, significant for Jesus' ministry, because he foreshadowed a new dispensation of joy. Secondly, for personal application. We are those jars. Water of Holy Spirit fills us, and just as the water became wine, the water of Holy Spirit becomes the joy of wine in our lives. And third, and this will be very quick, Don't worry. Every miracle has prophetic significance, as does this one. Think about the picture again. Jesus is at a wedding, and at the wedding, he produces wine. That scene, think of him sitting there at that wedding, because it's foreshadowing a picture of another wedding ceremony where we are going to be involved. Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the great event in the future where the church, the bride of Christ, is married to Jesus. And what will people drink at that wedding? Matthew 26:29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So you see, isn't it amazing? His first miracle performed at a wedding to produce joy in our lives, and also it's foreshadowing the moment when we'll all be part of the wedding ceremony in heaven. Wrap up this story, John 2:11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They already believed he was the Messiah. Now they're learning to trust in him more and more. John 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. You see, we tend to think that Jesus abandoned his family. He continued to interact with his family. Next week, we will see the story. Jesus will leave Capernaum, go to Jerusalem, and have a lovely little pleasant visit at the temple involving a whip.
For me, anyway, there is some self-effort involved, and I think maybe you would agree with it, to study the Bible and to empty yourself. I'm not a morning person, so I have a lot of effort going on to meditate on just one verse. Be yourself first, and then meditate on it.
It does take self-effort in the sense of, it takes self-effort to get out of bed, especially with the time change. I don't know why, as I get older, that time change seems to impact me more and more. So, yes, there's self-effort involved in even getting out of bed. Also, yes, sometimes like we don't even feel like reading the Bible, but we do it expecting to get blessed. And I would say this, the way to tell if it's self-effort or not is if it's something that we want to do to connect to Jesus. That's great. If it's something we do because we feel like we have to, it's just religious activity.
Even the process of emptying our mind, you ask Jesus to do that too.
Yeah, because you can't empty your mind. Yeah, stop thinking of something. Don't think of an elephant right now. Father, again, we thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for this perfect story of this first miracle. And what a patterns that established for us. Established the pattern that you came to bring joy. You sent Jesus to bring joy, not condemnation, not demands, not new requirements, but joy. Joy of resting in him. We also thank you that for that picture of the fact that when we were born again, we, like those empty jars, were filled with your Holy Spirit. Desire is that your Holy Spirit produces joy in our lives. And also we thank you that this foreshadows that event when we will all drink wine together and have joy at the marriage of the Lamb. Father, we trust that that day is soon. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
It was a teenage wedding and the old folks wished them well. You could see that Pierre did truly love the madam. Chapel bell. C'est la vie, say the old folks. It goes to show you never can tell. They furnished off an apartment with a two-room robot sale. The coolerator was crammed with TV dinners and ginger ale. But when Pierre found work, the little money coming worked out well. C'est la vie, say the old folks. Show you never can tell. They had a hi-fi phone, oh boy, did they let it blast. 700 little records, all rock, rhythm, and jazz. But when the sun went down, the rapid tempo of the music 1943 and drove it down to Orleans to celebrate the anniversary. It was there where Pierre was wedded to the lovely Mademoiselle. C'est la vie, said the old folks, go to show you never can tell. Chapel Bell. C'est la vie, said the old folks, it goes to show you never can tell.